Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Some of you, probably most of you don't know that, but those are my cousins. They are. Kuya Jing and Tita Jaira, those are Aloma's first cousins, my wife Aloma. And her mom is here. My in-laws are here today, Bob and Wilma. And Wilma is Jing Sr.'s sister. And so there's a lot of family connections here today. And so you didn't know that those were my cousins, but they are. We don't look alike. My mic's not on. I'm getting yelled at. It says on here.
At the top.
I was muted. Perfect. Thanks. Well, it's good to be home. It's good to be back, and we're excited to see so many friends and family. And just want to say thank you so much for the investment that you've made in my life specifically, and as well my wife's life as well. It's so good to come back and see so many who've been faithful, and to just kind of reminisce and think about the investment that's been made in our lives. And we're very, very thankful for the ministry here of New Testament Baptist Church. As Pastor mentioned, I'm going to share a little bit about what God's been doing in our lives. And so seven years ago now, I moved from here to St. Thomas and began my ministry kind of officially there. I guess 7 years this coming September it would be at Bible Baptist Church in St. Thomas. And we're very thankful for our church there and thankful for what God's allowed us to do and the experiences he's allowed us to have in the ministry. Aloma joined me full-time after we got married in 2018, and we began to work there in the church, starting off part-time staff, working primarily with youth, and then growing in 2021 to a full-time position working with youth and young adults and music and media, some other areas of the church. And God has given us so many incredible experiences, and I'm so thankful for Pastor Stone, Pastor Yeomans, Pastor Holland, their influence in our lives. And about last year, God began to kind of work in our hearts a little bit through some different situations and some different opportunities. And I won't go into all the details, but what became very evident last summer, around this time, around July of last summer, is that God was calling Aloma and I to take some sort of step of faith. And so we didn't know for sure what that looked like. But Aloma and I both, God has used our time at Bible College to give us a real passion and a real heart for church planting. And God used some experiences last summer to confirm that for us. And so we began to pray and say, God, we don't know where, we don't know when, we don't know what that looks like, but we know that you're doing something in our heart and lives. And then last summer, I had the opportunity to go out to to Pender Island off the coast of British Columbia and preach at Camp Yes, British Columbia. And it was a great blessing to be able to preach there to the campers, and it was my first time going to Camp Yes, BC. And during that week, I met with Pastor Paul Connor, and he began to talk to me about the possibility of, and praying about the possibility of moving to Vancouver. Pastor Paul and his wife Jeanette started the City Baptist Church 8 years ago, right in the city of Vancouver. And God has been using them in a great way. The church is growing. They were able to get a new building a couple years ago, which has really allowed the church to grow numerically. And so there's a great need for some help in the church. And also, Paul has a great heart to train and to invest and to mentor other church planters in Canada. And so we began to pray about that opportunity last August. And God really, through the fall, was starting to confirm that that was something he would have us to do. And so this January, Aloma and I took a trip out there, kind of a survey weekend, and just asked the Lord to confirm that for us, and he did. And so we announced that to our church in February. We sold our home in April, and we're hitting the road tomorrow morning. And so we're excited about what God's doing. Our purpose in going to Vancouver is it's multiple different things. First and foremost, it's our heart to serve the City Baptist Church and to work there in the ministry. We're going to be working with primarily young adults, kind of a college and career age group. There's a great community of young adults there, lots of young professionals who have moved there to the city for work and don't have other family in the city and things like that. It's a very multicultural city, and so there's many new Canadians that we'll be ministering to as well. We'll also be primarily working in a discipleship role, and so helping people take the steps along their spiritual journey, getting saved and then baptized and growing in their faith. And so that's a role that's been primarily on the pastor and his wife's shoulders, and it's as the church grows, it's just a role that's too big for one person, and so we're excited to help out there. And also to be doing a mentorship program while we're there to prepare for Canadian church planting. And so we are thankful, and we can see how God has been using Pastor Paul and Jeanette and how they've done it. They've planted a church in Canada recently, and so we're excited to learn from that. Even just the process of packing up our things and moving away from family and getting into a new community. I mean, it's great on-the-job training for church planting. And so we're looking forward to how we're going to grow and how God is going to use this step of faith in our lives. We do ask that you'd pray for us. Pray for us specifically this week that God would give us safety as we travel. We're going to be driving across the country this week, and so we'll leave tomorrow morning around 6 a.m. and hope to get into Vancouver Friday by dinner is the plan. And so our good friends, Becky and John, who are here today, Becky Wyatt, Mary John Hernandez, they're going to be traveling with us, and so we're thankful for that. So pray for the four of us as we travel. Pray that God would protect us on the roads. Pray that our shipping container gets there safely. We sent that off on Tuesday with all of our belongings. Pray for us as we adjust to a new city, a new community, a new church. And then pray that God would just use this opportunity in our lives to grow us and to mold us, to shape us, to prepare us for what God's going to do. The other thing we would really love if you would pray about is pray that God would give us a burden for a specific place. God has called us to Canada. We know that. We're very confident of that. But we do not know yet where God wants us to plant a church. And so some people have said, you know, Pastor Paul, he might try to convince you to stay. You know, you got to be careful of that. I said, oh, he's going to be very honest about that. He wants to plant churches in Vancouver. He has a heart for that. And so if that's what God has for us, we are open to that. But if God wants us to come back to Ontario or somewhere else, we don't know. And that's something that we are really praying that God would give us a burden for a specific city within Canada. So if you'd pray with us about that, that God would begin to do that. There's some cities we're going to start to pray about and just see if God gives us a burden for. We know there's a great need all across our country. But if you would pray about that with us, we would very, very much appreciate it. But it is good to be here. It's good to see you. I was kind of laughing this week when I heard there was a potential this might be an outdoor service. The last time I was with you was 2021, I believe, and we were having parking lot services, and I preached to you through your windshields in the car. And I began to think, I don't know what's going on, another outdoor service. I thought I was banned from entry or something. But no, I'm glad to be here, whether inside, outside, I'm glad to gather with you. And so if you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter number 9. Turn to Luke chapter number 9. The title of my message this morning is The Unexpected Path of Discipleship. Luke chapter 9. Let's pray together as we begin our time in God's Word. Father, we are extremely grateful for your care for us as we've heard this morning. Thank you for your love and your goodness to us. Lord, thank you that we can gather today with your people and be encouraged, and we can hear from those who are serving you across the country and across the world. And Lord, as we now turn our hearts towards your word, I pray that you would give us a focus and attention. Lord, would your spirit work in our hearts? Lord, would you use me? Help me to say exactly what you want me to say. Lord, may our hearts be ready to receive and to respond. May you challenge us and change us because of this message from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our narrative today in Scripture takes place directly following the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus has just done a great miracle. He's fed with a few loaves and fishes, 5,000 men and then women and children, a great multitude. And after this great miracle, as was Jesus' custom, he took some time to get away and to pray and to commune with his Father. That's not the message today, but it's a good practice for us to have and to recognize in the ministry of Jesus. And he would always be prioritizing his quiet time away with the Lord. You see him often getting up early and getting away from his disciples and prioritizing that time in the wilderness, that time in the desert, just him and his Father. But here we see that he's spending some time with his Father, and he's alone, but he's not. He's alone, but he also has his disciples with him. And I want you to see in verse number 18 with me that Jesus asks them an interesting question. So look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 18 with me. The Bible says this, "And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" So Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am? What's the word on the street?" When people know about Jesus and talk about Jesus, as you live and rub shoulders with the people of the town, who do people think or who do people say that I am? Look at verse 19. "They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." Multiple different answers here are given by the disciples. You know, Jesus and John the Baptist would have been seen at the same place at this point, at the baptism, but perhaps some people didn't know that, and so, oh, that must just be John the Baptist, or it must be one of the old prophets who's returned, Elijah, or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus, as he often does in his ministry, he responds with yet another question. And this is a more pointed question, a more piercing question, a more important question. Some would say that this is the most important question ever asked in all of Scripture. So notice it with me in verse 20. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Not who do the people say, who do the crowd say, who does the world say, who does your neighbor say, but who do you say that I am? You know, that's the question that's not just posed to the disciples here with Jesus, but it's a question that every single one of us must answer. Every one of us at some point in our life, and if we fail to address that question here, there will be a day in eternity where we have to address the question, who do you say that Jesus is? What will you do with Jesus? There's a coming a day when you must answer, what will you do with God's Son? Will you claim him as Lord? Will you reject him? The choice is up to you, but who do you say that Jesus is? There's much debate today about who Jesus is. You could ask 10 people on the street. You could go to 10 different websites. You get 10 different answers. Some might say, well, he's just a fictitious character. Some would say, well, he's a historical man who wanted to be like God. Some would say that he's just another Jewish rabbi with good moral teachings. Some would say that he's a prophet from God in the line of many prophets from God. And others would say that he is God. He's deity, and he's God's son who was born of a virgin, wrapped in human flesh, and died to give his life for the sins of the world. And the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? But I want you to notice Peter's response there at the end of verse number 20. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Peter, as he was known to do, he steps up and kind of answers on behalf of the disciples. He says, hey, you're the Christ of God. That term, the Christ, it means the anointed one, the Messiah. Peter is claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He's recognizing that truth. You know, the Jewish people had been, and many of them still today, are waiting for a coming Messiah. And Peter is like, hey, you are the one we've been waiting for. Consider Simeon and Anna in the New Testament who had given their lives in their old age to just serve in the temple and wait for the coming Messiah. I mean, the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah, and Peter's like, you're the one, you're the Christ, you're the one that we were looking for. And Peter was right. Jesus himself claimed to be that Messiah that the Jewish people were looking for. He claimed to be the Messiah that was prophesied for the Old Testament. There's a well-known story of Jesus sitting with a woman at the well. And in John chapter 4, he's speaking with this woman, and she's, you know, debating. Some say we should worship in this mountain, and some say we should worship in this mountain, and I don't really know what to believe. And Jesus is conversating with her, and in verse 25, the Bible says, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So God prophesied it. Jesus claimed it. Scripture confirms it. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that they were waiting for. And so at this point in his earthly ministry, you're like, great. Peter and the other disciples, they've got it. They've understood that Jesus is the Messiah. They know the truth, the bedrock foundational truth for their faith. They understand who Jesus is. It's time to get busy. Now, I mean, we know that they had a mission, and it's the Great Commission given to us. We've talked about it this morning in missions, that we should go into all the world and make disciples and preach the gospel. Pastors mentioned that today. And so my thinking is that, all right, it's time. We understand who Jesus is. We know he's the one we've been waiting for. Let's get busy in sharing the news. Let's tell the world that the one we've been waiting for is here. Look at verse number 21 with me. And he, Jesus, straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now, this response is just, it doesn't seem to line up with what we would expect. Hey, he's the Messiah. Tell the world the good news that Jesus is here. And he says, hey, tell no one. Tell no one that I'm the Messiah. Now, that's not the answer. That's not the response that I was expecting.
So why did he respond this way? He expands in verse number 22. Let's look at this together. Scripture says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Jesus says, hey, you're right, Peter. I'm the Messiah. And as the Messiah, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. I'll be opposed by those in power and authority. I'll be rejected by my very own people. Remember what happened when Jesus went to his hometown? They rejected him. He said, that's what's going to happen to me, the Messiah. He said, then I'm going to suffer many things. Then I'm going to die, and I'll be raised again the third day. You see, Jesus was the Messiah, and the disciples were looking for the Messiah, but they weren't looking for this kind of Messiah. This is not the Messiah that they were expecting. You see, they were looking for the type of Messiah that would overthrow their captors and overthrow the Roman Empire. They were looking for a Messiah that would lead them on an immediate, meteoric rise to glory. And yet Jesus came not as a conquering king, but he came as a suffering Savior. He said, I'm the Messiah, but here's the way it's going to go. I'm going to be rejected, I'll be opposed, I will suffer, and ultimately I'll give my life on the cross for you. I believe many today would prefer that kind of Messiah, would prefer that kind of Savior. We could look at the state of culture, and even on a Canada Day weekend, we could look at the state of our country and think, man, if we could just have Jesus, come on, King Jesus, just conquer and overthrow. And he's like, no, that's not the kind of Messiah I am. I didn't come the first time as a conquering king. I came as a suffering Savior. He didn't come to overthrow powers and government. He didn't come to overthrow authorities in the name of the King of Kings. He came to be opposed and rejected, to suffer and to die, and on the third day be raised again. I wonder, what kind of Messiah are you expecting? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? I believe there's a lot of unmet and false expectations about what it means to follow Jesus and who he really is as our Savior. We want to fit Jesus into our box. We want him to submit to our will and our wishes. We want him to be the add-on into our life that gives us peace and blessing, material and financial blessings. We long for Jesus to be the Messiah who leads us to an immediate path of glory. But have you really considered or understood what kind of Lord he is? Have you really considered what it means if you say, hey, I will follow Jesus? Have you counted the cost of what that means to confess him as Lord? Jesus, the Messiah, would lead them and leads us on a path of opposition, rejection, suffering, and death. So again, why did Jesus say, tell nobody? Because though they understood he was the Messiah, they didn't understand what kind of Messiah he was. And we're going to see how he clarifies that for them and for us. I like in Matthew's account of the story here, Peter steps up. And you ever had somebody at work try to tell you how to do your job better than you? And it's like, it's my job. And they oh, you should really do it this way. This is what Peter does. Peter's like, Lord, be it far from thee. He says, he's in the same account, he steps up and says, hey, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Jesus is like, you're right, Peter. And so follow me on a path of suffering and rejection and opposition. Peter's like, no, that's where you're wrong, Jesus. Let me tell you how to be the Messiah. And Peter's like, no, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, I'm the Messiah, and this is the way it's going to go. We see it was very evident they didn't realize what it would be like, that following Jesus was not going to be as they expected. You ever had a moment like that in life? Last fall, Aloma and I had an amazing, amazing opportunity to go to one of the places that was on her bucket list, which was Fiji. We were preaching at a youth camp in Sydney, Australia for a friend of ours, and we got to get away for a couple days and fly from Sydney to Fiji. And we were excited, we were tired, we were looking for some kind of rest and relaxation and a time away. We flew over to Fiji, and the place we were staying, the hotel we were staying, was called Club Fiji. And it was kind of, sort of cutely nestled between the anemic stray dogs, the anemic cows, and the crematorium. Just kind of right between the three of those things. It was kind of cutely tucked there. And when we got there, our chauffeur from the airport, you say, who was taking us to the resort, was 3 hours late. And so we were exhausted and we were hungry. And so we got to our hotel and we dumped our stuff. And it's starting to kind of be dusk. The sun is setting, but some of the lights on the path weren't totally on yet, and so we began to walk down to the buffet dinner that they had outside set on the beach. And we're walking, and as we're walking, we're noticing things are kind of in the shadows are moving on the path. So we took our phones out and shined a flashlight, and we realized that every step we take, there are frogs jumping out of our way. And like maybe 6 or 8 frogs every step you take. The path is covered in frogs everywhere. So we were a little on edge. We're like, oh, okay, I guess it's frog season in Fiji. Nobody told us, but it's fine. We made it down to the beach, and we get to the food, and it was covered in bugs, and so our appetite was huge, and now it was not as big, but we're sitting there and eating our dinner, and you know, it is beautiful. We're on the ocean, and there's palm trees, and the sun is set, and it's gorgeous. And all of a sudden, we're eating our dinner, and whew, something runs under the table. Thankfully, Aloma couldn't see it from where she was sitting. I did see it. It was a rat, like this big of a rat. So now our appetite is just, it's pretty much gone at this point. So we said, you know what, let's just call it a night. We head back up to our room, and we're dodging the frogs, and our room, the doors from our rooms faced the outside, and so there was a big light shining on the door, our door and our neighbor's door right beside, and as we were keying into the room, I said, babe, look, there was a big lizard on the wall, and as soon as I pointed up, it went, whew, and just ducked into our neighbor's hotel room, like right over the door, and we're like, oh, man. So sure enough, we got into our hotel room, we closed the door. There was a 3-inch gap under the door where the light was shining in, just welcoming all the critters to come on in for the night. And so we got on the bed, and we sat with our feet up like this so nothing could bite our toes. And we just, to be honest with you, we just like cried a little tears and then laughed our heads off, and we just looked at each other and said, what in the world did we get ourselves into? And you know what? We had an incredible time. It was just an amazing trip. We're blessed to be able to take that trip. But in that moment, as we're dealing with the plagues of Egypt and Fiji, we're looking at each other and just saying, hey, this was not what we expected. We came here for rest and relaxation and paradise, and this is going to be the adventure of a lifetime. And it was. And I think the disciples are here looking at Jesus and saying, oh, this is not what we expected. We're signing up to follow Jesus. This is not going to be the path to meteoric glory that we thought. This is going to be the adventure of a lifetime. And so what I would like to do this morning from the text is follow the framework, the path that's set out for Jesus. Of if we today say, you know what, I want to be his follower, I want to follow Jesus, what should we expect? What should we expect along the journey? What are the things that would mark the journey of a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus? And so let's notice those together. Let's look at verse number 23. The Bible says this. And he said to them all, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, here's the call. If anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself. Notice the first of 3 clear teachings here. If you want to follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves. The life of a follower of Jesus, a disciple, is a life of self-denial. It's to say no to the natural desires of our souls and our hearts and our minds. You see, our natural heart, our natural life, our natural minds, we're so pulled and drawn towards self-gratification, self-exaltation, self-preservation. And to follow Jesus is to say no to those selfish desires and to say yes to him, to say yes to God. And so signing up to follow Jesus is to say no to ourselves. The word there that's translated let him deny, I like this. It says it means to forget oneself, or notice this, it means to affirm that you have no connection with someone. To affirm, say, yeah, I don't know that person at all. It's the same word that's going to show up later when on the night of Christ's crucifixion, Peter denies his Savior. And what does Peter do? He says, no, I don't know Jesus. He affirms that he has no connection to Jesus at all. And we're called to do that, not to deny Jesus, but to deny ourselves and say, hey, my selfish ambitions, my self-exaltation, my pride, my selfish preservation, what I want, I don't have any connection with that anymore. I don't know that anymore because I'm choosing to follow Jesus. I'm denying myself and saying yes to him. We're to live lives as followers of Christ that are full of the Holy Spirit, that empower us to say no to what we want and say yes to what God has for us. And Jesus Christ, he gave us the most incredible example of this in his life. Just read the Gospels and see this example over and over in Scripture. See how he fasted and prayed in the wilderness. How he spent time alone from the desires of literally his flesh and spent time with his Father. See how he, who was God, humbled himself and took on the job of a slave and a servant and washed the feet of his disciples. How the greatest among them became the greatest servant humbly, said no to what he wanted, said no to self-exaltation, and became a servant to his disciples, even to those who would deny him a short time later, who would sell him out for some pieces of silver. See how he who was deity, who was God, wrapped himself in human flesh, wrapped himself in humanity, and was born of a virgin, born in the likeness of man. How he said no to his deity and said yes to humanity so he could relate to us and be a man with like passions as we are and live and breathe in the world and ultimately be the sacrifice for our sin. See how he prayed for us in the garden and prayed to his Father in the garden with great sweat drops of blood as he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He said, if it's not possible, then not what I want, not my selfish desires, but what you want. And ultimately, how he humbled himself, as Philippians 2 tells us, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a picture of self-denial. And so what does that look like for us today as his followers? It looks like fasting and praying, saying no to our human fleshly desires so that we can say yes to fellowship with our Father. It looks like each of us not looking to the things of our own things, but every one of us looking on the things of others first. It looks like us not loving and prioritizing our own bodies, but loving others and giving ourselves for others as Christ loved us and gave himself for the church. It looks like us, as Titus says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts so we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, today. Saying no to the lust and the desires of the life so we can live sober, controlled, righteously, and godly lives. I want to ask you this question this morning. When was the last time in following Jesus you said no to yourself and said yes to fellowship and communion with your Father? When was the last time you said no to yourself and said yes in obedience to the Word? You see, communion with Christ only comes through self-denial. You know this. You've ever sat down to spend time in prayer, open the Word, and immediately there's just the lust of the world and the worries and the cares of this life. They just seem to choke out our growth, as Scripture would say. It's saying no to those things so we can say yes to a relationship with God. To set our minds on things above, to renew our minds with Scripture, to stay with God and commune with Him in prayer. You see, there's sustaining joy and peace in communion with God, but it only is achieved through self-denial. Right. So are you actively surrendering to the Holy Spirit's power to say no to what you want and to say yes to God and to others? You know, we often treat God like the disciples do. We treat following Jesus like it's the path to just getting whatever we want in life. And I'm not saying you do this for sure, but you might. You say, how do I know, Levi? I want to encourage you to do something this week. I want you to listen to yourself pray. Listen to yourself pray. Now, I want to give this disclaimer. Prayer is often needy, and that's a good thing. When we throw ourselves at the feet of our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I need you. I'm not saying that prayer shouldn't be needy, but prayer should not be selfish. And so often, when we really hear and evaluate our prayers, we must admit that they're very selfish and self-oriented. God, would you do this for me? God, would you help this? Would you bless me this way? And often, we are the center of our own prayers. And in doing that, what we're saying to Jesus is, hey, I want you to be the kind of Messiah that I need. I want you to fit in my box. I want you to do what I need you to do. And it makes us God and not Jesus. So listen to yourself pray. And I want to give you a different prayer to pray this week. I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, give me the strength to say no to what I want and to say yes to what you want for me. I wonder how following Jesus would look different this week if we said, Lord, give me the strength to say no to what I want and to say yes to what you want for me. Or you could just say it very simply like this, not my will, but thine be done. Tommy Tenney said this, we often seek the hand of God, but not the face of God. Let's think about this week, we denying ourselves and following Jesus. Look at the second one there in verse number 23. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Take up your cross daily. Jesus tells the disciples this is what they must do. And so we got to understand, what does this mean? And more importantly, what did this mean for the disciples at the time? You see, because if we're not careful, we can remove that statement from the cultural context and allow it to mean something for us today that it never would have meant for them at the time. You see, we have a cross here behind me, and many churches do. And that's a great thing, and we hang it there as a symbol of hope and of victory and of freedom and of life. But when Jesus told the disciples to take up their cross daily, none of them would be thinking about hope, victory, freedom, or life. None of them. You see, at the time, a cross would never have been a symbol of hope and victory and freedom. The cross was a symbol of humility, shame, torture, and death. And so when he said, take up your cross and follow me, these are the things that are beginning to come into their mind. The cross was a type of death, a form of death used by the Roman Empire. It intended to bring great shame to the criminal and to their family. It was a very public thing where you would carry your cross through the public streets and then be hung publicly outside the city so people could mock you and shame you and scorn you. It was a painful thing with nails through your hands and your feet where you'd have to push up on those nails just to get a breath, eventually dying a slow death. These are the things that are coming into the minds of the disciples as he says, take up your cross and follow me. Not hope, victory, and freedom. He says, no, the cross is a picture of shame, humiliation, opposition, suffering, and ultimately death. So I believe that what Jesus is saying is he's saying, hey, the path to following me is not the typical path to glory. It's not the path to overthrowing the Romans that you thought. This is what it's going to look like for you to follow me. It's going to look like opposition. It's going to look like the leaders of society. It's going to look like your loved ones, those who are sometimes closest to you or profess loyal to you. It's going to look like them opposing you because of your commitment to Jesus. It's going to look like suffering, embracing and experiencing real pain and trials as a pathway to growth and maturity in Jesus and embracing those things. What does James say? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience and you grow and mature in your faith. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And ultimately, it looks like death. The death of Christ on the cross and the death of us to ourselves. It looks like putting to death our desire for recognition and the praise of man. Putting to death our desire for comfort over obedience to Christ and his word. Putting to death our desire for pleasure and choosing purity. That's something Christ calls us to daily. You feel the weight of that? That's a heavy statement. Take up your cross daily. Identify with the suffering and the opposition and the pain and the death of the cross daily. Galatians 2, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, yeah, I'm alive, but I'm dead unto Paul. My life's not about Paul anymore. If I'm alive, it's because I'm alive unto Christ. And so I'm dead to Paul and his desires and his ambitions and his goals. I'm alive for one purpose, and that's for Jesus Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, and I die daily. And so we see that the path of discipleship, the framework that's been laid out is number one, to deny yourself. Number two is to take up your cross daily. And number three, very simply, and follow me, he says in verse number 23, and follow me. We use the terms followers and following a lot today. Who are you following? How many followers do you have? You know, who's influencing you? It's a fair question to be asked. Who are you following? Who's influencing you? Are you following culture and sports and entertainment and pleasures and riches and success? Or are you following Jesus? Are you truly following after him? You say, Levi, how do I know? When was the last time on your journey in following Jesus that you experienced opposition and rejection because of his name? Not because you were rude, but because you truly were obedient to Christ and claiming the name of Christ, and you experienced opposition and rejection because of that. When was the last time that happened? When was the last time you suffered and walked through great trials that caused you to grow closer to God? When was the last time you put to death a selfish ambition or a lustful thought and instead said, you know what, I'm going to serve God and obey God? When was the last time that happened for you? If you can't give an answer to those questions, then a friend, I must tell you today that you're probably not following Jesus. You're following something. We all are, but you're not following Jesus, because this is the path that's been laid forward for us. It's a heavy path. It's a difficult path. It's not what the disciples expected. And perhaps you're here this morning, you're like, it's not really what I expected. It's not what I understood. It's maybe not what you thought you were signing up for. Now we understand in a greater way why Jesus said, hey, tell nobody. Don't tell a soul. Because you don't understand the cost involved in following me. It's an unexpected path. So perhaps you're here today and you're feeling that again, the weight of what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe for the first time you're understanding what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And so I would imagine that for some of you, the next question or the question that's in your heart and your mind right now, and it's a logical one, is why? Why? How could Jesus look these men in the eye and say, hey guys, this is the path I want you to follow? Opposition, rejection, suffering, and death. Die to yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. How could he ask that? Why would he ask that? Why would anybody walk that road? I believe the text answers this question for us. The next three verses all begin with the word for. For. And so we're going to see some reasons why we should walk the difficult path, the unexpected path of discipleship. Let's look at verse number 24 together. The Bible says this, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Why should we follow Jesus despite the cost? Because number one, losing our lives for Christ is the pathway to finding life in Christ. I'll say it one more time. Losing our lives for Christ is the pathway to finding life in Christ. There's a great paradox in this verse. Do you want to lose your life? Then save it. Do you want to find life? Then lose it. We know from the greater context of Scripture, the idea of being born again and being physically born and then being born again spiritually, that there's two different lives or lives that are being spoken of here. There's our physical material self, but there's also our spiritual and our eternal soul. And we cannot hold on to one and experience life and growth in the other. And so if you say yes to the desires and the needs of your physical, material self, and you only listen and obey the desires of your physical and material self, you're saying no to the things of your eternal and spiritual soul. You can't hold on to both. So you may say yes to yourself, and you may say yes and live a life of saying yes to your desires and yes to your self-gratifications. And you know what? You may have a life without opposition. You may have a life with, by the world standards, without much suffering. You may have, by the world standards, a life of worldly comfort. But you'll never experience abundant and eternal life. Putting the desires of our material self to death is the pathway to abundant and eternal life. And so the whole world may look at you and say they're comfortable, you know, and they're well taken care of, and they're happy, and they have all the things that the world could offer, but they don't know is that you've traded those things for your eternal soul. Which goes along with our second one here. Look at verse number 25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Number two, you could have everything in life and lose your own soul. You can follow after comfort and selfish desires and be successful. You could get the promotion and the girl and the family, and you could never miss out on an experience. You could have the beautiful home, From the world's perspective, you could have it all. But you'll wake up one day and you'll realize a few things. One, you'll realize that those things don't bring joy and satisfaction anyways, even on this side of eternity. And the moment you slip into eternity, you'll realize that those things are completely insignificant in the real course of your eternal life. Your soul is eternal. It will spend eternity somewhere, either with your loving Creator God in heaven or separated from Him in hell. Your soul will spend forever somewhere. I like how Mark gives us this verse. He says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here's the question: what would you trade for your soul? What amount of money, what amount of comfort, what amount of pleasure would you trade for your eternal soul? That's the trade-off that's at stake here. Let's look at the third one here in verse number 26. He says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Lastly, we see, why should we walk the path of discipleship? Because one day God will judge the world. And if we say no to ourselves and say yes to Jesus, then we can stand in the day of judgment and need not to be ashamed, because he will claim us as we have claimed him. But if today we deny him and say yes to ourselves, there will come a day where he denies us. It's the trade-off between hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," and hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Many will say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name." He said, no, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the trade-off at stake here. Well done, depart from me. Because one day God's going to judge the world. And so, my friend, I want to remind you this morning that there's a call from Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah. He says, "Hey, come after me. Come follow me." And it may be that the path to following him does not look like you expected. It may look it's much more difficult with much higher a cost. It was certainly true for the disciples. All of them gave their lives in giving it all to follow Jesus. Perhaps there's some unmet or unbiblical expectations that you need to confess to the Lord today. Perhaps there's some bitterness in your heart because God has not done for you what you want him to or expect him to. He's not healed the person you want him to heal. He's not righted that wrong. He's not opened that door. He's not provided for that want. Perhaps you've stopped following Jesus because you never started to count the costs in the first place. You never considered the sacrifice. You never considered how lonely it would be, the opposition, the suffering. I remind you that following Jesus will not be easy. It will not be without opposition. It will not be without suffering. It will not be without self-denial. But here's the main point, and don't miss this. But it will always be worth it. It will always be worth it. Can I remind you of the words of Jesus from verse 22? He says, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And be raised the third day. See, Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, but 3 days later, he rose victorious over death and sin and the grave. And so we are called to join Jesus in his death and his suffering and his self-denial, but because that is the pathway to joining him in his resurrection. We never join Jesus in his resurrection if we're not willing to join him in his death. And so many are looking for the resurrection, looking for hope, looking for life, looking for answers, looking for victory to the eternal question of why are we here and where are we going? And we all want the answer. We all want to experience resurrection life, but are we willing to join him in his death and his suffering? Are we willing to walk the path that he laid out of what it means to be his follower? That's why we hang the cross here today, because it's no longer a picture of death and suffering and shame and humiliation. It is now a picture of life and resurrection and hope because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. It's the message of the gospel. And so, friend, I want you, I want every single one of you to walk out of this room today knowing that you have eternal life and living in the victory and experiencing the abundant life that God has laid out for each and every single one of us. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He promises us life, abundant and eternal, but we'll never take part, we'll never experience resurrection life if we're not willing to join him in his death. And so, friend, I hope that you'll leave here today understanding what it means to be a follower, understanding the weight of what it means to be a disciple. Perhaps it's something you need to recommit yourself to. Perhaps it's something that has hindered you from following him. It's going to be difficult. I don't leave you here with a false hope and, oh, it's going to be, no, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be trials, but it will always be worth it. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Just like you to consider.